So we speak about hell's two unanswered prayers. That's a strange subject, someone says, but here it is. We turn to the 16th chapter of Luke. We begin to read the words of Jesus in the 19th verse, the famous parable of the rich man in hell. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Remember, friends, back in Bible days, there were no fine hospitals or sanitariums, and often the poor and the afflicted were simply laid at the gate of some rich man in the hope that he would take pity upon him and feed him and care for him and see that he had the attention he needed. In that way, those who had money sometimes helped those who had none and became the stewards of God's grace in that way. Now let us read on in this picture of the rich man and the poor beggar. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. Now here's the first of hell's unanswered prayers. It was a prayer to Abraham, and not to God, you'll notice. The Jewish people of those days, of course, looked back to Abraham, the father of their race, with great honor, great respect, and devotion. So he cries out to Father Abraham, Have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He wanted some help. He prayed to Abraham to send Lazarus to help him. Now that's the first prayer. Now notice what Abraham said. Son, remember. Memory is one of the greatest wonders of the world. Memory. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. That's verses 21 to 26. So here in this parable, Abraham is pictured as saying the whole thing is settled for two reasons. Remember, you had your good things in your lifetime, and now you're having your bad things. Lazarus had bad things in his life, and now he's having good things. And beside this, beside all this, he put it, between us and you, there's a great gulf. Fixed. Notice that word, fixed. It's settled. It's fixed. It did not happen. It's fixed there. It's something permanent. So that they which would pass from hence to you, from us to you, cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence, from you. Then the poor rich man said, note, here is the second prayer. I pray thee therefore, Father, that is, because of what you've just said, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, of course, to my father's house. If they cannot send me to him or bring him to me, as you say, everything's settled and we're separated, then send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, he had five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What a picture that is. Friends, this parable shows one thing with terrible distinctness, the lurid color of the final destruction of man, that in this life we settle our eternal destiny. Whatever you may believe about hell, one thing is certain, and that is this: we settle it here in this life. We decide here what will happen to us hereafter. When we once leave this life, according to this parable, there is no change. That's clear. Anyone can see that. In this life, we settle it. Is it true or isn't it true? There's a plain teaching, the plain statement. When a man dies, that settles it. That former life is past and something new has come to him. That forever fixes his character. That sets the color. That establishes the character forever. It carries the granite of time's record. It casts the bronze of eternity. There's no change after death. It's settled, set, fixed. Between us and thee, there's a great gulf fixed. We settle a big question in this life. We're not going to be changed by torment or by bliss. Hell's two unanswered questions, two unanswered prayers, two unanswered requests, however we put it. Now, friends, this is the parable. I was preaching in a tabernacle in Hollywood once on the subject of the nature of man. Is man mortal or immortal? Does he keep on living after he dies? Or does he die after he stops living? I did not use this parable that evening, for I was not dealing with this particular phase of the subject. At the close of the service, a very angry man came up to me. He came down the aisle with fire in his eye. You know, if you don't either make somebody angry or convert somebody, you haven't really accomplished very much. That's a fact. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who sent his boys out to preach on Sundays in London. And when they would come back on Monday mornings, he would ask them how things went in their meetings. He had a sort of a preacher's college there, you know. What kind of a time did you have, he'd ask. And then they would report to him. One day, when he put that question to one of the young ministers, he got this answer: oh, we had a wonderful time, a big meeting, a lot of interest, people seemed to enjoy everything. And then Spurgeon went on to ask, did you have a revival? Anyone get converted? No, we didn't have a revival exactly, but we had a wonderful time and a fine interest. Did you make anybody angry? Oh, no, nobody got angry, of course. Then Mr. Spurgeon is reported to have said, brother, you want to watch out, you may be a failure. If nobody gets converted and nobody objects or gets angry, you haven't stirred up things very much. You haven't made an issue of anything. Well, in our meeting in Hollywood that night, this man was really put out, and he said, why, you haven't read everything in the Bible on that subject, or you'd never talk that way. You just want to read your Bible a little farther. You want to read the whole Bible. Well, I said, I should say that I ought to read it all right. We would be here all night if I gave you all the Bible on the subject, almost any subject. You never said a word about the rich man and Lazarus. No, I said, that wasn't my subject. Well, that overthrows your whole theory. I said, oh, no. That's a parable teaching a great truth. Oh, it's not a parable, he said. No, no, it's a literal truth. It's the actual event that takes place. Brother, I said, you don't believe that's a literal picture of the afterlife, do you? Oh, yes, I do, preacher. I certainly do. No, you don't, I said. Yes, I do. And there we were with yes, I do, and no, you don't. Well, by this time, quite a crowd had gathered around. I said, now, you're going to confess to all these people that you do not believe that this is a literal picture of the life after death. You're going to confess it to all these people. Now, friends, you watch him, for he's going to proclaim it to be a figurative parable. So I started reading and pictured the whole thing out step by step, just as God does here. This good man carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, brother, I said, over 1 million people die in the world every day. And suppose that only 10,000 of them go to heaven, and the angels carry 10,000 of these people to Abraham's bosom. What a tremendous bosom he must have. Oh, he said, why, that means... I said, exactly, I told you so, that means something. It means something. It's a figure of something. It's a parable. It's figurative language. It's a picture. It's symbolic. It does indeed mean something. Isn't that right? Why, certainly. I knew you would tell the people that means something. That's a parable. You didn't believe that it was literal. Of course you don't. Nobody could. And I added, moreover, if you were suffering the torments of a literal flame of fire, how much good would one tiny drop of water on the end of a man's finger do you? You would want the town hose on you, not one drop less. You would want a Niagara. You'd want to be plunged in a river. Why, certainly it's a picture. A wonderful, dramatic picture. A parable, a story illustrating a great truth. But not in itself. A picture of the literal condition of any man after death. And Jesus took it from the very annals of the Jews themselves, where you find almost the same story in Josephus and in the Talmud and other Jewish books of Christ's day. Jesus took the story which those people he was talking to had inherited from Plato and other Greek philosophers. He held up the looking glass of their own belief, of their own theory, and let them look at their own story and then at themselves in the mirror of their own teachings. They saw what Jesus wanted them to see in this great parable, that in this life we settle our eternal destiny. It's here that we take our stand for truth, or we neglect it or reject it. And neglecting it is exactly the same as rejecting it. Now, friends, notice especially these two great prayers. I'm not going into detailed exposition of this parable, for many wonderful things have been written about it. Some see in the five brothers the five races of mankind. Some see in the rich man the Israelites, the Jews, rich in all the mercies of heaven. They're the chosen people of God. And especially, as the Apostle Paul says, unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures, and they preserved them for the human race. In the third chapter of Romans, verse 1, the question was asked, you remember, how does the Jew excel? How does he profit? And the answer is much every way. Chiefly because that unto them, that is the Israelites, the chosen people of God, were committed the oracles of God. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And we must listen to them because they're the inspired words of the New Testament. Those people had the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, the covenants of God, the service of God, the glory of God, the giving of the law, and the promises. They were rich in the things of God. The apostle goes on in the 9th chapter of Romans and gives 8 or 9 different blessings which came to them as a people. Yes, they were rich spiritually. Any man who has the word of God is rich spiritually. They knew the true God. Other nations did not. While the whole world was lost in pagan darkness and idolatry, they worshipped the true and living God, the creator of the world, and had his divine oracles in their keeping. They had the service of the sanctuary. They had the holy prophets of the Old Testament. They had the teachers, the synagogue, the temple, the sacrifices, the covenants, the whole thing. They were wealthy, rich in spiritual things, and the poor Gentiles were looked upon as dogs. You remember that when Jesus was here talking with the Syrophoenician woman, she said, please, Master, come and heal my daughter. She's afflicted by a demon. She's possessed. She's in a terrible situation. Please come and help her. And Jesus spoke to her as a Jewish rabbi to see the reaction from his disciples. He said, it's not proper to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. She didn't take it as an insult at all, but she said, Master, that's true. That's true, but the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered, Woman, great is thy faith. And you remember, he healed her daughter in response to her earnest request. all people stand in the same relationship to God. All nations, all races, God loves them all. He created mankind. God had blessed those people greatly. They were spiritually rich, but the people around them were looked upon as unfit to be the servants of God, to be unclean. Those chosen people would not eat with them. They would not stay in the same house with them if they could help it. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, a great change took place, a wonderful change. Those who had been in Abraham's bosom, you remember when Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison? The spiritually dead said, "Who is this man? We're Abraham's seed. We don't know who this fellow is. We're Abraham's seed. We're the chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, with whom the covenant of God was made." God said to Abraham and his seed, "Were the promises made, and we're Abraham's seed." Yes, they were the children of Abraham. And because of that, they expected the blessings and mercies of God. They rested in the bosom of Abraham. And a great change took place. And they became the dispersed of the earth. The Roman armies drove them forth. They were persecuted. And the Gentiles were taken into Abraham's bosom. You remember the scene there at the Last Supper in the upper room with Jesus and his apostles? How the Bible tells us over in the book of John that disciple lay in Jesus' bosom. He was an intimate friend, in other words. This picture represents friendship, permission, recognition, expectation. And so this change, I say, is brought about by many Bible students. We're not going into that now, but a change took place. Torment and trouble came upon the chosen nation according to the flesh. But you will see here also the condition of a lost soul, of a man who made no provision in this life for the greatest thing of all. He waited too long. He had everything that this life could give. He was a rich man. But friends, he did not make provision for tomorrow. He did not make provision for the end of this life and for the great eternity beyond. The Bible doesn't say that the rich man was a bad man. It doesn't say that he got his riches in the wrong way or handled them in the wrong way or cheated people. He was perfectly willing for the poor man to be there at his gate if he could find any good there and eat what was put out for him. There's not one word that says he was an immoral man or a drunkard or that he beat his wife or ran off with some other wife. It does not say that he was a profane man. No, sir. He was a wealthy man, evidently. At least the Bible says he was a rich man. It doesn't say how he got his money. It simply teaches that he had made no provision for eternity. He had been so busy with his business in the counting house, down at the stock exchange, down at the office. He'd been busy with great plans and tremendous ambitions. He was a successful man. He understood money. He knew how to use it. He must have been a very fine fellow in many ways. He had won recognition. The people liked him. He must have had a fine house because a beggar was laid on his steps expecting to be fed. The people must have known him as a kind-hearted man because they didn't expect the beggar to be thrown out. But only the poor dogs came. And they were the only ones that paid any attention to him. The poor beggar was full of sores, not good to look at, loathsome. The average man looking at him would say, "Take him away from here." But this rich man didn't say that. He must have had some natural kindness in him. For when he saw the poor man there, he said, "If he can get any benefit from sitting on my steps with a friendly dog or two and watching me, that's all right." But he made no positive provision for him. He didn't change his own life. And when the conditions were reversed, Abraham said to him, "You received your good things on earth. All the good you will ever get." And my friends here tonight, if we're in the position of that man, having received the blessings which God has given us of health, of business ability, of friendship, of home, of friends, of a good physique and health, success in any line of this world's endeavor. And if we have not made God's kingdom and God's rule and God's plan and God's word first in our lives, we shall be in the very same position that poor rich man was. We shall be unprepared for eternity when we are forced out of the era of time, just as he was unprepared for the other world. Unprepared. And I see people making provision for a journey. How they put in this and that in their satchel, in their suitcase. We must put this in. You'll need this. You'll need your umbrella. You'll need your top coat. Don't forget this. And yet people who ought to be getting ready for the greatest journey of all don't do a thing in preparation. Notice that first prayer. Oh, he cries, Father Abraham. Doesn't pray to God, not a word. He's depending upon his genealogy, his family escutcheon, his family crest. The modern parallel would be, why, my forebears, my forefathers came over in the Mayflower. My ancestors helped to build this city. I belong to the Blue Bloods. You don't mean to say that I must be converted, or I must change, or I must be like these poor people. Or something like that famous British lord. It may be apocryphal, this story, how he walked out of the little church, red in the face with anger, and said to the sexton, why, this new minister, this new rector, he has the unmitigated effrontery to apply religion to a man's private life. Yes, indeed, to his private life. I say he may have been like that. According to the Holy Scriptures, God gives us, you gives me, opportunity in this life to prepare for the other world. Are you prepared for moving, friends? Are you prepared for moving day? You're going to move. You are going to move. It's our duty to prepare for it. It's our privilege. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we come from some long line of genius or blood, or whether we come from some long line of just the opposite, like Topsy, we just growed. I want to tell you, friends, our first responsibility is our relationship to God. When Daniel Webster was asked by one of his friends, what's the greatest thought you ever had? He supposed he would say something about the Constitution or the sovereignty of the people or the union of the nation. But he was surprised to hear Webster say, my accountability to God. So the rich man here finds himself unexpectedly in this place of loss. And he prays, Father Abraham. You see, he's depending upon his relationship to Abraham. We're related, Abraham. I'm one of your descendants. I'm one of your great-great-great-grandsons. Send Lazarus, please. I see him there in your bosom right close to you. Just put a few drops of water on this finger and touch my tongue. I'm tormented here. I'm uncomfortable, sir. Friends, that prayer was not granted. It was heard, recognized, but not granted. Why wasn't it granted? The answer is right here. You chose something else in your life. Now you have your choice. Now things are reversed. Lazarus did not have all you had, but now he has what you do not have. Now he is blessed. And beside all this, beside the natural result of your life and the natural result of his, between us and you, there's a great gulf, a great canyon, an impassable obstacle fixed. My friends, when a man passes out of this life, that gulf is fixed forever. In another place in the Bible, we read, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. Ecclesiastes 11:3. The next time you're in California, go up to Calistoga, in the northern part of the state, and see there the great petrified redwood trees, all lying together evenly, right against each other. You'll see a wonderful sight there. Some 700 or 800 years ago, Mount St. Helena was shattered with a mighty explosion. There was a terrific blast of burning air, volcanic mud, and shots of flame. Standing there to the south was a forest of redwood trees. some 13, 14, 15 feet or more in diameter. The great blast blew them all down together toward the south and then covered them up with this volcanic mud and ash. For hundreds of years, water trickled down through this accumulated material over those trees. The mud leaked out chemicals and petrified. Tunnels were being dug alongside those gigantic trees, and it was found that they were turned to stone, petrified, and they're all lying toward the south. Everyone is lying exactly where it fell. And there it was covered up by millions of tons of mud and ashes now converted to stone. Why do they all lie the same direction? Why do they all lie side by side? Because that's where they fell. There they are, great trees, 15 feet in diameter, changed to stone, forever fixed. No change can ever come to them now. They never can live again. They can never be part of a house or an apartment, any kind of a building or a church. In the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. As you and I fall in death, so we shall lie. In other words, that's the way we shall be. Our destiny will be settled forever. In what direction will we fall? Spiritually. There's no crossing over into a better land if we have not made our decision in this life to do so. If we've not taken out our citizenship here in this world, we'll have no opportunity to take it out there. There's no crossing over into a better land without our citizenship papers in our hand. Spiritually, I'm saying. If we've not made our peace with God and have not accepted His peace in Jesus Christ, if that decision is not already made and we're snuffed out of life, we shall be at war with Him in the second resurrection. We shall come up as unprepared as we went down. If we're unprepared today, we should die tonight. We'll be unprepared in the resurrection day, in the day of judgment. And that's why I'm so insistent in this sermon. I'm simply reading the commands, the pleadings, the truth of the Word of God. And listen what it is. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. A verse I hope that the Holy Spirit will burn into your soul. Now, N-O-W, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, there is no such thing as a future day. Every moment we're alive, it's always today. Every decision we have will make, of any kind or ever will make, or can make, is always made today. Remember that. You cannot put it on some other day. It will always be today. That's the first unanswered prayer. He did not get the drop of water on his tongue. In this picture of hell, hell's first unanswered prayer, the prayer for a change, the prayer for a little help, for a second chance, the prayer for another opportunity, the prayer for alleviation, the prayer for change of venue, the prayer for change of decree, a change of decision by the court of eternity, the prayer for some mitigation was not allowed. Not even one drop was permitted. It's finished, concluded, written, signed, sealed forever. It cannot be changed. Hell's first unanswered prayer, now the second prayer. And he did not pray to God in the second time either, but still to Abraham, depending upon his relationship to the best people, the higher circles, the best clubs. If you cannot save me from this torment, if you cannot help me, then, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my five brothers. Oh, they must not come here. They don't know about this place. They're living just as I lived, carelessly, having a good time. Not bad men, Father, but please send Lazarus to warn them. lest they come to this place of torment. Let him go back and tell them what happens to a man who does not prepare for the future life. Tell him he's lost, and lost forever. But the answer is no. No, I cannot do it. They have Moses and the prophets. What does Moses and the prophets mean? What's that phrase mean? That's the Holy Scriptures. The only part of the Bible written at that time, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and the rest is generally included among the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets, the Scriptures, the written word of God. Let them hear them. The rich man still pleads, but Father, Father Abraham, if someone should come from the dead, someone should rise from the dead, and someone could come back from that strange world of the dead and say, I'm a resurrected man. I'm risen from the dead to come and warn you about this place. I saw your brother down there, and he wants you to be warned. He wants you to believe. He wants you to read the Scriptures and believe. Then come some of the most solemn words ever recorded by human pen, that if a man will not accept the Bible, God's holy word, he would not believe though a man should rise from the dead to warn him. There's a great deal of attempt to deal with the realm of the dead in these days. But I'm telling you, my friends, the source of truth is God's word. A man who will not accept the plain teaching of God's word as impressed by the Holy Spirit upon his heart will never believe any truth to save him. He may believe a lot of falsehood. It was proved twice in the New Testament, just exactly as this statement puts it. Sometime after this, the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, a man by the same name, a man who had the same name as the one of the characters of this parable. Many witnesses saw him come forth from the tomb. But friends, rather than being convicted and converted by what they had seen, their hearts were filled with anger and envy and bitterness, and they even went so far as to try to kill that man whom God had raised from the dead in order to destroy the evidence, the proof that Christ was the Son of God that had power to raise a man from the dead. And that's how far human prejudice will go. Oh, my friends, accept the Word of God and accept it now. Take your Bible and read it and find out what it says. By God's grace, obey it. Still later, the Lord Jesus himself was put to death by the same wicked man, unbelieving man, blind man, ignorant man. They didn't really truly realize who he was. Then he arose from the dead and appeared to appointed and chosen witnesses. That proclamation was made, and the men who put Christ to death heard it, but did not believe. Were they converted? Very, very few were. If a man will not believe Moses and the prophets, if he will not accept the Scripture in his plain teaching, and follow it and obey it, he will not believe. And he will not change, no matter what great miracle is performed before him. He will not be converted, though one rose from the dead. Those are the words of divine inspiration, and they are just as true today as they were then. If we will not believe the words of Scripture proclaimed from God's Word, read from His Word, pressed home to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the wonder of man's rising from the dead would never change us. We would find some way around that too, just as skeptics, infidels do today. So we have hell's two unanswered prayers. Lazarus was not sent from the dead, but a man, God's man, the God-man, has risen from the dead. And he has put the stamp of God's divine approval upon every word of Holy Writ. My friends, if Christ rose from the dead, then the Bible is absolutely true. Every word of it's inspired as was originally given. And if the Word of God is true, then Christ did rise from the dead. Each complements the other. The prophecies pointed to Him. Prophecies of the Old Testament, written 500, 600, 700, 800, 1,000 years before He was born. He fulfilled them. He fulfilled over 24 prophecies in one day. Witnesses testified that He arose. The grave was empty. He was seen after His resurrection. The mighty power and sweep of the Christian message through the ages, in spite of all the faults and failings of the church and of Christians, prove that there is some divine power back of this word and back of the Christian church. Friends, are you praying hell's two unanswered prayers, probably in different words? Are those two principles brought forth today by men who have not given their hearts to Jesus? Are they? Yes, every day. They say, I'm expecting another chance somewhere. I'll take my chances. I pay my debts and I've no morals dirt on me, and I'll take my chances. God's too good to do this to me. I don't believe it's going to be that way. It'll be a little different. I expect, I hope, I believe. It's an acted prayer, maybe unspoken, but it's a prayer for special recognition. It will not be that way with me. This will not end it all. I'll have another day, and another, and another, and another. I was telling a friend with whom I had dinner not long ago about something that happened in Canada years ago when I was preaching there as a young man. My hostess had lived in the town of Almont on the old Canadian Pacific Railway, not far from the city of Pembroke, where Pastor W.B. Lindsay and I had to go every week to preach. One of the train men on our train became very friendly with us as we went up back and forth every week for those meetings. And we told him about the Bible. We talked about the signs of Christ's coming, the great prophecies. We explained to him about the wonderful salvation revealed in Jesus Christ for every one of us. And he became much interested. And he would often come and talk with us for half an hour time between stops. The town of Pembroke was the end of the run for that train. The train stayed there all day Sunday and went back on Monday morning. Sort of a Sunday-keeping train, you might say. So our friend had to stay around town all day Sunday. I told him that we were preaching there every Sunday afternoon and evening. I invited him to come and hear the message of God. Said he would come, but he never did. Never, never, never. Every Sunday he got into a game of cards, an extra bottle or two, and he'd sleep it off Sunday night and be ready to go back to work on Monday morning. When I would see him the next week, he'd say, well, now, I was coming to your meeting, but the boys got hold of me. But I am interested. I am coming. I'm going to come tonight. I really believe he was interested, too. I'm sure he was. He believed a great deal of the message of God. He was stirred over it. He'd heard the Bible, a good deal of it. He meant to be at the meetings. He planned to be there. But he never got there. Never. One Saturday night in midwinter when we went up to Pembroke, the snow was deep, the night was cold. This trainman was extraordinarily jolly that evening. And I said to him, I've given up all hope of ever seeing you at the meeting. Now, he said, I'm going to be there tomorrow. I've settled it. I have all the plans made arrangements with the boys that I'll not play cards with them tonight or tomorrow. I promise you, as a gentleman of his word, that I'll be there. I want to hear you preach. So we got out of the train. I can just hear this jolly laugh of his as he said goodbye that night. We got up to our room, Brother Lindsay and I, and put down our satchels and had just started to take off our overcoats when we heard some boys rushing down the street. We knew by the tone of their voices that something extraordinary had happened. We went out to see what it was. This is what they said. The train was turning around and getting ready for its Monday morning run, and our friendly trainman went in between two cars to unfasten the connections. Instead of the cars pulling away, the engine suddenly pushed the train backward and caught him between the cars and cut him into two pieces. So he never got there. Never, never, never. Friends, human life is uncertain. That first prayer of this man, the parable, was never answered because he prayed it at the wrong time. It was the wrong kind of a prayer. And he prayed it to the wrong person. My friends, do not ask for a special place in God's economy. Just accept what he says. He knows every human being. He gives sufficient opportunity, sufficient life. He gives to everyone ever born into this world to save him enough opportunity if he's willing to follow it. That's the teaching of the word as I understand it. The second prayer of that man, ask for something besides the Bible. Give me a great feeling. Give me a vision. Work a miracle for me. Send somebody from the dead. Oh, friend, don't ask to be a special class. God has given you just what He's given me. He's given me what He's given you, and I must not ask to be put in a special order. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Luke 16:31. Listen, friend, do you believe His word? Do you believe that this life is an opportunity? Dost thou love life? Then, as Benjamin Franklin said, do not squander time, for that's the stuff that life is made of. And that's Bible truth, too. Now, today, tonight, is my opportunity. Right here. Now. You're here. God sent you here. My Christian friend, you're listening because God wanted you to listen. You who need a higher experience, a deeper understanding, now is your opportunity. Husband, wife, friend, brother, sister, whoever you may be, you're here tonight. This golden hour is yours. Open your heart to Jesus. Now. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, just now. Oh, how wonderful it is that we have time to hear the word of the living God, to hear it now. Why not say, oh God, hear me now. I turn my life over to Thee now. Take me just as I am, O Lord. I'm not going to try and make it any better. Take me in all my sin and mistake and evil. Send the Holy Spirit in to cleanse my life and to make me what I ought to be and to teach me the truth. You said, dear Lord, that those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior and confess their sins and ask for forgiveness will receive it. Father, I ask for it tonight in His name. Amen. Why not pray that prayer? Listen to this true story from Colorado, where I was a boy. A young man in that state went off to school, worked hard, contracted tuberculosis. The doctor sent him from that high altitude down to southern Arizona, this dry air, thinking it would help him. After 6 months or so, he was no better. The doctor told him, you'd better go home. You only have a few days to live. If you want to see your relatives, go now. But the young man sent a telegram to his little hometown in the mountains of Colorado as the time of his arrival. It was winter. The train pulled along slowly, an interminable journey for him. At last, in the middle of the night, the train stopped at a lonely little flag station away up there 8,000 or 9,000 feet in altitude. He got off. The snow was drifting in the high wind. There was no one to meet him because the storm had broken the telegraph wires and his message had not gotten through. There was no depot, no house nearby. There he was alone, 10 miles from the home ranch, weak and sick. All he could do was to wrap himself up as best he could, try to get home. It required every ounce of strength to trudge through the deep snow. The wind was howling in the trees. On and on he struggled, through the woods he'd known as a boy. He tried, but he didn't quite make it. He got almost to the place of safety. The next morning, when his father opened the back door, he was horrified to see a hand sticking up out of the mound of snow, a poor, thin, white hand, so near home. Right to the door, through the agony of that long, lonely walk, he had pressed on. At last he fell, and then he crawled for hundreds of feet until he reached the back door of home and got his hand on the doorstep. Friends, he was so near home, but lost. When I stop to think about the people living around here, living around my own home, people I love, people I know, people I admire, others I don't know, so many of them, so near home, but lost. God help you to decide it now.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.